Turn to John's second epistle and give attention to the Word of God. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, a couple of months ago, there was a woman who came to the Southfield police because she had been defrauded out of her money. She had had a friend who came to her with a money order, and this money order was worth $500, and this man told her that if she would go with him to the bank and cash this money order, she could have $200. And he would take $300. So for doing this work for him, she would be able to make $200 out of the deal. And she did this for him once, and she did this for him twice. And then the bank came calling because the money orders were fraudulent. They were not genuine. But the money that she had withdrawn had to be returned because those money orders were fraudulent. And yet the problem, of course, is that she had taken and she had already given the money to this one who was her friend, and he had run off with it. And she said to the detectives as she was working with them, and as they presented her with the truth, she said, "But he was my friend, and friends don't do that to each other." To which they said, "Of course not." The reality of the matter was that he was not her friend. She was defrauded, and by the time she realized it, it was too late to go back and do anything about it. And we as a people are easily duped. This is why there are so many scam artists out there. It's because people fall prey to these things. And the same thing is true in the Church of Jesus Christ, that we can easily fall prey to false teaching. And so John writes to this particular church. He is the elder here, and he's writing to the elect lady, to this church. And you see at the end that he brings greetings from his elect sister. It seems apparent that he's writing to a whole church here, not simply one person. But he's writing to the bride of Christ in a particular place. And he writes, as we'll see here, to warn this church against being defrauded out of the truth. Well, he begins the letter by speaking of the truth and the power of it. He mentions it many times in these first six verses. And I want us this evening to compare in this letter the power of truth versus the power of deceit. The power of truth the power or the danger of deceit. John opens this letter by speaking of the truth right out of the gate. He says that he's writing to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. I want you to see four things here regarding truth and the power of it. First of all, here, as we've just seen, that truth marks the people of God. Truth marks the people of God. This is how we are identified. John writes here to the elect lady and her children whom he loves in truth. And it's not only he who brings these greetings, but also all who have known the truth. We, as the people of God, are united in that we have been given the truth. Saints in ages past and saints who will come after us, all have been given the truth of God. And this truth abides in us, as we see here. John is greeting them in the truth. There is a shared unity that we have in the truth, and this truth dwells in us. And what is that truth that God has communicated to us? Well, it's really the whole scope of reality that he has shown to us, isn't it? It's the truth of who he is as God, who we are as his created beings, our sin, our need for redemption, and his provision of grace, such that we are then empowered by the Holy Spirit as we are awakened to respond to the gospel and are justified in Christ, are welcomed into the family of God, and are cleansed. And then we look forward to the truth of eternity with our God forever. It's all of that that is included in this truth. And it has everything to do with who we are as the people of God. So we see, first of all, that truth marks the people of God. This is part of our identity, who and what we are. And we see that there are other groups and organizations that find their unity in certain things. It's a rather bizarre illustration, perhaps, but at Purdue University, the colors are gold and black, and pieces of mail that still come are signed in gold and black, so-and-so. Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, nothing if you stop and think about it, that we are united in colors, but those colors are symbolic of the spirit of the university, if you will. We sign our letters in Christ. We are in the truth. We are in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in that truth. So we see, first of all, that truth marks the people of God. Secondly, we see in verse 3 that truth flows from God. Look at verse 3 again. It says, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." We see that God is truth, and so then from him flow grace and mercy and peace to the people of God, where we have a solid foundation, where we come to one who is, as he has said, the way, the truth, and the life. We have then a hope for our life to be built and established as that truth flows from God to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, we see many examples all around us in the world where there is no foundation of truth. And there is no real hope of life being built. Just this week in the Wall Street Journal, there was an extensive article on the growing middle class in various parts of Africa. And they were looking in particular at the growing taste for beef as more people rise into the middle class. But of course, the problem is that to get beef, there are extensive operations that need to be built. Farms and infrastructure, slaughterhouses and so forth and so on. And the problem there in nations like Zambia and Nigeria is that there's great corruption, lying in the business world. And you know what that does? It makes investors skittish. They won't invest their money there. And so the culture builds only very slowly. And the problem is a lack of truth. It's not that there are people unwilling to invest their money. It's not that there are people unwilling to purchase the products, but there's no foundation of truth that undergirds their culture and their society. We, as the people of God, have a truth that flows from God, and we then receive grace and mercy and peace from him. And it's because we have this truth that we have the power of grace, of mercy, and of peace that go with us and follow us through life. And it's not simply an economic and a cultural peace that we have, is it? It's peace that we have with God deep in our hearts because of the work that he has done. Well, we see that the truth is powerful because it marks the people of God. It flows from God and undergirds our whole life and culture. And thirdly, we see that truth motivates obedience. Look at verse 4. John says, "I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father." John is rejoicing that there are some of the children, and we don't know if he says not referring to all because he doesn't know all of them, or if it's a recognition that not everyone who claims to be in the family is walking in the truth. But in any event, he is rejoicing greatly that there are some who are walking in the truth. They are obeying. They are pleased to keep the word of God. And John encourages and exhorts them even further in verse 5, we see, to keep the commandment that they have had from the beginning. And we'll look at the fullness of that command there to love. But for now, I want you to see that there is great motivation from knowing the truth to obey the word of God. We are called to walk in a certain pattern of life as the people of God. As we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have been commanded to do, and we delight in him, then there is great change and great power that comes in our lives. Dr. Paul Brand was a missionary in India. He was born there to missionary parents and labored there. He was most famous, of course, for his medical discoveries and emphases regarding leprosy, but he also did a great deal to try to help build cultures by teaching them the importance of stewardship of the land and of their resources. And his work and the reputation of it spread far and wide. And he recounts a certain part of Africa, East Africa, in which he was working. And there was a great corruption, the kind of corruption we've already mentioned, that was discouraging people from cultivating and developing their land, because if they did develop their land into something useful and profitable, the powerful in the government, in the corrupt government, would come and would immediately take the land. But there was one mission agency that did secure a piece of land and secured promises that the land would not be taken, and they began to care for the soil. And you need to understand that this was a barren place in the beginning. It was a lot of rocks, and there was a very little fertile soil. But the missionaries that had their compound set up there began gradually to care for the land. They began to do what was wise and proper. And they started by simply building little terraces in the gravel to stop the rain from immediately running off the property. And it would puddle, and then it would soak into the ground. And over the years, over a 30 or 40 year period, this little barren spot of land, which was one small piece of barren land in a huge area, gradually became an oasis. The soil began to improve. Trees began to grow. Crops began to take root in the earth. And this then attracted animals, all kinds of wildlife that came and began to further enrich the soil. It further began to profit this mission work and this particular compound. And that's just a little picture of our lives, isn't it? That where truth begins to take hold and it motivates obedience, people begin to obey in the little things. It doesn't seem like such a major thing to simply form a little dam so that water doesn't run off the property as quickly. It doesn't seem like such a major thing, perhaps, for one who has faith in Christ to begin taking a different attitude toward his work or toward her particular calling, perhaps a woman's attitude toward her husband or a husband's care for his wife. Those things may not seem to be extraordinary. But over time, as the truth begins to change us and we begin to obey a little bit at a time, then over a period of 10, 20, 30, 40 years of the Christian life, that truth begins to bear evident fruit. That's what our lives look like when we are anchored in the truth. You see, truth motivates obedience because it comes from God. Well, the fourth thing I want you to see then, and this is in some ways a subset of what comes before it, truth motivates love. What is the essence of this commandment that John so emphasized in verse 5? And notice that he's pleading with this church. It seems that they were lacking in fulfilling this commandment that they'd had from the beginning, that they love one another. And John goes on to clarify in verse 6 what he means. He says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." We're called, as the people of God, to love one another. And we've been over this ground a great deal in and through the book of 1 John. And it fills our hearts, if we are ready to keep the command of God and obey his truth, it fills our hearts with a deep and an abiding love for people, and especially for the people of God. Now, admittedly, we're not always consistent. This church here was not consistent in the love that they were called to exhibit. And yet when we know the truth, and the truth really sets us free, it changes our attitude toward our loved ones, or those that should be our loved ones. It changes our attitude toward the people of God, and it changes our attitude toward the elect. There was a group of those who were opposing Christianity in the days of Robert Louis Dabney. He's a Southern Presbyterian theologian. And these who were arguing with Dabney said that one evidence that Christians really don't believe in the doctrine of eternal punishment is that Christians have such a frivolous attitude toward those who are headed to hell. In other words, if Christians really believe this doctrine, if it really were true, Christians would be giving themselves to see people rescued. They wouldn't rest if they really believed that the horrors of the torment of hell are as the scriptures say that they are. And Dabney responded, and he recognized that it is true that Christians often do not live and think as they should because they don't see the truth as they should. But he wrote this in response, after stating that Christians are often hypocritical in this area. He says, "One thing appears evident. There has been one man on earth who did appear to frame his whole life and nerve his energies in accordance with this solemn and dreadful view of human destiny. He seemed to live and strive and preach and die, just as a good man should who really believed the sinner's ruin to be everlasting. And this was the one man who knew the truth by experience, because he came from the other world and returned to it." He's speaking, of course, of Christ. Christ did build his whole life. He did exert all of his energies toward the redemption of his people because he knew the truth of eternal punishment. Brothers and sisters, if we know the truth, that truth will powerfully change us. Jesus Christ lived his whole life the way he did because of the truth. And it's because he lived and died the way he did that we have life. And as we see the truth of eternity itself, we will live with a greater and a deeper and a fuller love for God's people. We need the truth. The truth will never be separated from love, and it's only as we know more of the truth and as it really and truly sinks into our hearts that we will exhibit self-sacrificial love for those who are apart from Christ as of yet, or for our brothers and sisters who need to be encouraged in their walk with the Lord. So we see that as the people of God, we're commanded to love the truth and then to see that worked out in love. And we, as Ephesians 4:15 says, are to speak the truth in love so that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head. We speak the truth, but we do it with love to our brothers and our sisters. And as we do love one another, we see, as Romans chapter 13 says, that love is the fulfillment of the law. As we love, we do, in fact, keep the commandment of God. So we're called to know this powerful truth and to see it transform us such that we love our brothers and sisters and all of God's elect in ways that we have not dreamed of before. John writes all of this, and he writes generally positively until he comes to verse 7. And here we see the danger of deceit about which he warns us. And there are many parallels to what he's already said about the truth, and we'll look at some of these. I want you to see, first of all, that deceit marks those apart from God. Deceit marks those apart from God. He says in verse 7, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh." These are apart from Christ, and they are marked by their deceit. They say things that they pretend are true, like our friend introduced to us earlier, who had someone who came to her and told her she would get $200 by only doing one simple thing. The reality of the matter, however, is what? She ended up $300 in the hole because of her vulnerability, her gullibility to what was not true. And these who are apart from God, they're always deceiving with regard to Christ, with regard to his person and his work. And here it was these who had left the church. They denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. They denied that he was truly man. John says, you believe that and you have no gospel. We must believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, that he's fully God and that he is fully man. And we need to be careful, don't we? Because there are all kinds of deceit out there around Jesus Christ and about what he will do for you. We see it in the cults with those like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses in our day. And there are other fads and things that are being sold to the people of God that we need to be very careful about. We ought to always be wary when people come to us and they tell us that they have some sort of easy solution to our life's problems. 6 steps to this, 5 steps to that. Simply do these 10 things and your life will be radically transformed. There's a lot of power in that statement that if it seems too good to be true, it probably is. It probably is something that's leading you astray. And perhaps it'll only cost you $300 if you believe that lie. But if it's more serious, it can cost you your soul. Well, we see, first of all, that deceit marks those apart from God. Those who are deceivers are those apart from God. We see, secondly, that it flows from the devil. Look at the second half of verse 7 here, the last sentence. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. And of course, one who is opposed to Christ is one who serves Satan himself. Jesus said in John 8:44 of the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Wherever there are lies spoken, they flow ultimately not only from our own sinful hearts, but they flow from the wicked one. We are, of course, not excusing our sin in any way. But Jesus has told us that he is the father of lies. He is one who stands opposed to the truth. And this is why we need to be so careful. We need to recognize when people are lying to us that this is ultimately the work of the wicked one. And that ought to make us quake in our boots. Well, further, we see in verse 9 that deceit motivates disobedience. It says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Now, of course, this transgression here is probably most clearly understood as the transgression of not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, but that transgression spills over into all kinds of other areas of life, doesn't it? When we do not believe the truth, we ultimately end up off course. And if we only believe what is wrong a little bit, it may not seem so bad for today. But in the end, we follow that course and we end up way off target. In our own presbytery, we have had to clarify positions on homosexuality, and the denomination is doing the same. And we can learn something from the position of the Christian Reformed Church, which has historically been a biblical church. It's a denomination with whom we severed our fraternal relations a few years ago because of various doctrinal positions that they hold. But their position on homosexuality in 1973 troubled some people, but it didn't raise the ire of a lot of people. And over time, what has come to be realized by many people is that the position that they established in 1973 may not have seemed so wrong at the time, but further questions began to develop about what was acceptable behavior and what was not acceptable behavior, such that by the year 1999, they had to issue a clarifying document on pastoral care for homosexuals. And of course, because they were off course a little bit early on, when they tried to bring clarity in 1999 on something that was already off course, it only created more confusion, such that in the year 2002, they had to add a further document, which to most of us who read those documents today, see that their position is only becoming murkier and murkier because they're farther from the truth. So it's possible for us to only be off a very little bit early on, and it may not seem so poisonous, but it's always true with something that is a false doctrine that it will bear fruit ultimately. And so we as the people of God need to be ever fixing our minds upon the Lord Jesus Christ, a pure doctrine of Jesus Christ and all that he has taught. Jesus said in the Great Commission that we're to be about the work of making disciples by baptizing and by teaching everything that he has revealed to us. So if we are to keep our eye on Christ, it must affect all of our doctrine, and it will affect our behavior as well. It's been said that ideas have consequences. What we believe about Jesus, and what we believe about his word, will always impact how we live. It always will. And this is why we need to be so careful that we believe what God has revealed to us in his word. Well, fourthly, we see that deceit is dangerous and that it ultimately brings division. And this is something that's not an altogether bad thing, because the people of God are to separate from what is evil. But it's a very sad thing. It's a very sad thing because it does mean a separation from others in this world. Look at verse 10. John writes, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, does not bring good doctrine about Jesus Christ, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, John here is not saying we should never have a cup of coffee, or that these people who believe what is false should never cross our doorstep. Instead, he's speaking here of receiving these as brothers and sisters in the Lord, of having fellowship with them where we're recognizing them as being a true believer and one of God's people. It's also quite possible that this idea of not receiving him into your house would have to do with the idea of the church. John's obviously writing here to the elect lady and speaking of her sister. He's speaking in clandestine terms. The house then, of course, would be what? Well, it would be the church. It would be the meeting place of the people of God. And so we're not to receive those who believe what is false and to have fellowship with them, because if we do, we share in their evil deeds. And this is why we, as the people of God, need to be careful about those with whom we associate. Ideas have consequences, and so we as a people want to be very clear in terms of agreements that we enter into with others and what kinds of statements of faith we will sign together. So the implication of all of this then is that we as the people of God are to depart from unholy alliances. And we're given a great motivation in verse 8. And in this we see finally that deceit leads to damnation. Verse 8 says, "Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward." John had labored for the salvation of these people. He didn't want to see it lost. And so he was pleading with them that they would believe what was good and what was true and what is right. Wrong doctrine, you see, leads people to hell, to eternal damnation. And so we as the people of God need to be quite careful. You'll remember the heretic Marcion from the early century, really the first and second century of the Christian church. He was one who was erroneous in a number of his beliefs. He was one who would have been in league with these who had separated themselves from from the church to which John writes. And he came to Polycarp, who had been a disciple of John, and he said, "Do you recognize me?" And Polycarp's response, because he knew the gravity of Marcion's false teachings, he said, "I recognize you as the firstborn of Satan." You see, Polycarp knew that the great cost, the cost of souls for those who would believe what was not true, he knew that eternity was on the line. And this is why John calls us to such carefulness, even in our own day. And we need to be careful because heresies and false teaching don't come advertised as such. They tend to slip in very carefully and with sly words. And the great danger, as we've seen here, is that eternity is on the line. It's not simply a few hundred dollars that can be recovered, but it's your souls. And it's the souls of those whom you love that are at stake. So we as the people of God are called to love the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and to base our lives upon him. As we take up 2 John again next week, we're going to be looking at principles of Christian communication that we see outlined in this letter, and we'll be looking at the last two verses in particular. Well, let's close our time with prayer. Lord, thank you for your word, which is truth. We thank you, Lord, for the love that you've given us in our hearts for that truth, and we pray that you'd help us to be a wise people who love to seek the truth and who build their lives upon it. So we pray now, Lord, that you would bless us as we go our ways this evening. May your grace be with us through the course of this week, that as we would meditate upon these things, we would be further anchored in the truth. We pray all this in Christ's name.